Well, good morning. We're here in our Acts class, and we're reaching lesson number 6 today, and the lesson is on Acts chapter 3 and 4. We've called our lesson today the First Persecution, and I want to bring you up to speed on where we are on this. In our first couple lessons in Acts 1 and 2, we witnessed the powerful effect of the Holy Spirit being poured out from heaven by our Lord. The 120 spoke of the great works of God in languages that they did not understand, but were understood by the diverse crowd. We actually see about 15 or 16 different groups of people there that heard this in their own language. And we heard Peter's powerful sermon accusing the mob of crucifying their Messiah, but also telling how God raised him from the dead. And we read that 3,000 people repented and turned to Christ as their Savior. The effect on these people was absolutely phenomenal, just really great. And we see that all in these chapters before this. When we see such great blessing from God, there's a general principle involved that it's almost certain that opposition will follow. If God's doing something and it's really important, the enemy will attack right back, and you'll see exactly what happens when this goes on. Jesus warned his followers, "In this world you will have tribulation," John chapter 16, verse 33. And he told them in John 15, if they have persecuted me, they will persecute you also. And you can be sure that this will come back. So persecution is a sure sign that Satan's kingdom is being challenged. If it isn't challenged, he's not going to bother with you. But if you're challenging his kingdom, you will face persecution. There's going to be opposition. And so in the next chapters, in chapters 3 through 7, we're going to find three waves of persecution. It gets a little more intense each time, and we're going to see that. Chapter 2 ended with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and great blessing, 3,000 forming the first church. And the first believers enjoyed the praise of all. It says everybody loved them, and everybody thought this was wonderful what was going on. They had the respect of everybody in the community when this happened. But in the next 5 chapters, 3 through 7, we will see 3 increasing waves of persecution. And the first one will be Peter and John ordered not to preach in Acts 3 and 4. And then we'll see in Acts 5 all the apostles arrested and scourged, that is, beaten. And then in chapters 6 and 7, we're going to see the martyrdom of Stephen. So each of these waves, you know, come one right after another, are more intense and get greater and greater until we actually have Stephen being the martyr, the first martyr in the church. But we're looking today at chapters 3 and 4, so we want to get the story here. There was a man lame from birth who was carried to the temple every day, where he would sit outside the gate and beg for money. And if you've been in any of the Eastern countries, you'll see this, you know, outside the churches is where they like, because they know the people that come there are religious people, and they think that that will be for the Lord's sake. I lived in Ethiopia for many years, and all the churches, even the churches, our own churches, you'd find beggars sitting at the gate begging for money. You can be sure that passersby looked down on this man, and some would even venture that he must have committed some terrible sin to be so afflicted. Remember in John chapter 9? They saw a man who was lame, I think, lame from birth or blind, I forget which it was. And they asked Jesus, who man sinned? You know, who sinned, this man or his parents? I think it was a blind man. And Jesus said, neither of them. It was so that the glory of God might be revealed. By the way, the temple rulers would not allow, they would forbid such a man from entering the temple proper because of his affliction. The Levitical law forbade any priest with physical afflictions, blind or lame, from serving in the temple in Leviticus 21. But the legalists of Jesus' day had made that a general rule for all, including this lame man. So he sat outside the temple, kept out, wouldn't allow him in. Very interesting. Peter and John were going to the temple to pray. It says it was about the third hour, so there must have been a custom that people go and pray in the temple. By the way, this is the early church, so they're worshiping inside the temple right now. And as they passed by, the lame man asked them for alms. Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I have I do give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." Amazing words, amazing words. Peter put forward his hand and lifted him up. Instantly, his feet and ankles were made strong. He was healed. By the way, isn't it interesting that Luke is a doctor? And he's reflecting on this, and he says the reason that he couldn't stand was his feet and ankles were weak, and so he couldn't stand, but immediately he was healed. And note that the apostles are doing the same work as Jesus, and in exactly the same way. This is the same kind of thing that Jesus did. And in his name, Jesus did it in his own name, in his own power, but now they're doing it in the name of Jesus. It's really quite incredible, and it's significant. And I asked the question, what is significant about Peter extending his hand? He says he put forward his hand and lifted him up. And when I think of that, I can't help but think of the Lord Jesus when Peter was, remember, he walked on the water, and then he looked at the waves, and he sank. And then it says, and Jesus extended his hand and lifted him up and said, Peter, why did you doubt? And I think that, you know, Peter could have remembered this. He said, that's what the Lord did for me. He lifted me up. I love that old Christian hymn that we used to sing, love lifted me, love lifted me. I was sinking deep in sin, you know, far from the peaceful shore, you know. And then the hand of Jesus, and I think the Gaithers sing it, then the hand of Jesus saved me. He touched me. And that's exactly what happened to this man. So when we think of the temple, you need to realize that there were three parts to the temple. There was the inner of the temple where the Solomon's porch was, and the great the Gentiles could come in there. I'm sure that this man was probably inside there, but what he could not do was he couldn't go into the temple proper. And that had three sections. That had the holy place and the holy of holies, and he would be sitting outside what is called the beautiful gate. He would be sitting outside there. Not allowed into the presence of God, not allowed into the temple where others went in and worshiped God. He couldn't go in there. He was kept out. But by the law of Moses, the temple was venerated by the Jews of Jesus' day. They became violent when the temple was demeaned. We're going to see that in the accusations against Stephen, and later in the accusations against Paul. And you touch their temple and they're going to blow a fuse. And that's exactly what happened here. And, you know, about Jesus, this man said, Jesus said, I'm able to destroy this temple and rebuild it in 3 days. That was the false accusation that they brought. It was about the temple. And then Stephen says, this never man ceases to speak words against this holy place. And so they blew up against Stephen for touching their temple. And then about Paul, this man is teaching everyone everywhere against this place in Acts chapter 21. So you see, they were very nervous about their temple, and so they're very touchy about that. Really, they were hypocrites who desecrated the temple themselves. The new order that came with the Holy Spirit was designed to break down all the old barriers and to allow anyone to worship God. Recall that the curtain of the temple had been torn from top to bottom. God wasn't about keeping people out. He was about bringing people in, and we're going to see that consistently throughout the book of Acts. That God was breaking down all the barriers and opening the way for salvation for people to come in. So the reaction of the lame man, what happened to him? Now this man was over 40 years old and he'd been lame from birth. Imagine being lame and crippled. And every day, you know, people would pick you up and take you off to the temple. And there you would sit outside there and beg, you know. And imagine what kind of life that would be. Imagine what that would be. But now he was instantly healed. He was leaping and praising. You imagine that? And note that he went with Peter and John into the temple. He could go in now. Yeah, he could go in now. Now he was well, and so he went into the temple. Because of this imperfection, this lame man could not be allowed to worship in the temple, cut off by the law. But now he's walking and leaping and praising God inside the temple. This particular miracle drew a huge crowd as everyone knew him. Everybody had seen this guy out there as they went into the temple themselves and they saw what was going on. So never slow to seize the moment, Peter immediately began preaching to the crowd about Jesus. And the crowd was filled with wonder and amazement when they saw this man. Peter wanted to make sure that Jesus got the credit. He started off, men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we had made him walk? You know, these early apostles, they were very quick not to take the glory, not say it wasn't about us. Boy, that's a little unlike some of the preachers that we know today who anything that happens to them, they're going to take all the credit. It's a terrible thing to take the credit that is due to God. Consistently through the Acts, those through whom God performed miracles were quick to give God all the glory, and we should be too. It's a terrible thing to take the glory that should be given to God to ourselves, not so with Peter. So Peter now is going to address the whole crowd. He's clearly filled with the power of the Holy Spirit as he boldly addresses this huge crowd. And he starts off, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned, in the presence of Pilate, even when he had decided to release him." Pilate had decided to release him. Peter points straight to Jesus. He makes the point that they disowned and delivered him. He also makes it clear that Pilate wanted to release him. And notice this subtle reference, actually. It's very interesting. In Luke's gospel, Pilate tried to release Jesus three times and said, "I find no fault in him." You'll find that in Luke 23 and verse 22. Three times he said, "I find no fault in him." It says that he said the third time, "I find no fault in him." So Pilate was trying to release him. And just a thought here about this, you know, I want to just share a thought here that has come to me actually just today, or come from either another preacher today. And that is, who killed Jesus? And some people say the Jews killed Jesus. That's not really the right answer. It wasn't the Jews who killed him. There were two levels of these. There were the Jews, there were Jewish leaders, and they were certainly the ones that accused Jesus. So some people say, well, the Jews killed Jesus. Some people say the Romans killed Jesus. And then probably you've heard people say it was you and I that killed Jesus. And there's some truth in that. It was our sin that put him on the cross. But you know who really killed Jesus? Jesus killed Jesus. He said, "I have power to lay it down. Nobody takes my life from me." And it was actually Jesus who gave his life. He gave his life himself so that you and I could be saved. It's really interesting. So yes, Peter says, "You killed him." It's true. That's right. They were guilty. We're not letting them off the hook. But in actual fact, it was Jesus who put his life on the cross himself. And so he gives this message in Acts chapter 3, verses 12 to 26. He said, "You disowned the righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you." And they did. That's exactly what they did. "You killed the author of life." Notice that phrase. "But God raised him from the dead, and we are witnesses to this. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. Repent and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out and times of refreshing may come from the Lord." What an amazing chapter. Calling the author of life, the one who gave life, the one who gave the Zoe life from God. And by faith and repentance, you got to believe in him. You got to repent from your sin and turn to God. This is the way that you are able to have eternal life. And then Peter goes on and he quotes this passage from Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 18 to 19, where Moses predicted that someone would come in like him. For Moses said, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you. Anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from among the people." Deuteronomy 18, 18 and 19. And this was an Old Testament prophecy that looked directly at Christ. Actually, Muslims like to use this reference to say that Jesus was foretold the coming of Muhammad. But that cannot be, because it says from among your own people. And here was Moses directly pointing to Jesus and telling that somebody would come like him, like Moses was. And that one, they had to listen to him. "Many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. So, you know, they're growing. Here's 5,000. First there's 3,000, then 2,000 more. And now there's 5,000. By the way, they say that the number of believers by the end of the first millennium was over 1 million people had come to Christ. So the church is growing rapidly. And God has a plan for the nations. God said to Abraham, "Through your seed, all peoples of the earth will be blessed." That's an amazing thing. That as God divided the people at the Tower of Babel and gave them different languages, now God's going to make sure that people from every tribe and nation and people tongue will be there. So he said, "When God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you to bless you, turning each of you from your wicked way." So the Jewish people, they were the first ones to get the gospel. And that's what Peter's saying to them. He gives you the chance first. You're the first people. The implication is that other tribes and nations are to follow in God's time. And I really believe that. I really believe that, you know, there will be people, this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole earth, and then the end will come. And God's plan is for all the nations of the world, but the first were the Jews, and they never hear it. The Hebrew word people, for all peoples, is really a word that implies families, tribes, kinsmen. And in Greek, the word is phulai, which means tribes or ethnic groups. All people, all these groups of people around the world will hear about the gospel. And so if you have the textbook, if you've bought the textbook and you're welcome to buy it, $25, I have copies. I have this diagram on page 136 of all the people groups who come to know the gospel in the book of Acts. It's just fascinating. First of all, the true Jews, then the diaspora, then the Hellenistic Jews, then the proselytes who kept Jewish law and were circumcised, there were Gentiles. Then there were fringe groups like the Samaritans and the Ethiopians. And then there were the God-fearers that we find out, people like Cornelius and Lydia. And then there are the atheistic Gentiles who do not know or fear God. And like the Greeks and the Romans, they had their own gods, but they didn't know the God of our Creator. And then there are the barbarians, these Gentiles who had no knowledge of God. We'll find them in Lystra. They have no knowledge of God. And the circle of influence of the gospel goes wider and wider and wider and wider, all the way from the true Jews to these barbarians. And it says, I believe in Galatians, that even the Scythians, they're probably people in southern Russia, you know, until the gospel has spread. And as a missionary, I have seen this in my life and actually have had the joy of taking the gospel to several groups of people that had never heard about Jesus. I tell you, it's a thrill to stand there and to preach to people who've never heard about Jesus. I love that. I remember an old man told me one day when I was young, he said, never lose the opportunity to preach the gospel to people who've never heard about Jesus. What a joy to see this ripple going across our whole world. And now with satellite communication and all different kinds of things that are out there, you know, this gospel is going out into the nations, and it's just a so exciting thing. So I need to give you a little bit of political background now so you understand this whole next part. The Romans ruled the known world. Pilate ruled the Roman province of Judea from Caesarea. That was from Caesarea, is up there in the northern part of Israel. And he ruled all of Judea from there. But there were also several Jewish parties, different parties within in Israel. The Zealots were the freedom fighters of the day, and they wanted to overthrow the Romans. That was who they wanted. Remember, we have one of our disciples is Simon the Zealot. He comes from that group of people, and their idea was to overthrow the Roman government. By the way, there were several times when they did try and overthrow the Roman government as well. The next were the Pharisees. The Pharisees were teachers of the law who believed that the whole Old Testament laws were observed for just one day. Messiah would come and set up his kingdom and get rid of the Romans. They actually came out of the time of Ezra is where they came from, but they were the Pharisees, and they were the law people. And they went around and said, you know, you've done this, you've done this, you've done this. Why? Because they really believed that if they would keep the law for just one day, all Israel, then Messiah would come. That's what they believed. Then the third group were called the scribes, and they were close to the Pharisees. They were actually the people that transcribed Scripture and wrote down all the commentaries. The commentaries that the Jewish people had were called the Targum. And they were the ones who wrote all that down, all the scriptures, and they studied, you know, every law, everything, you know, every single one. They knew that there were 638 laws in the scriptures. They knew all that, and they were doing this. But the group that we really concern ourselves with in the book of Acts are the Sadducees. And they were a different breed altogether. The Sadducees, they got along with the Romans. They said, let's get along with them. Not like the Pharisees, not like the Zealots. Not even the scribes. Their party believed that the best polity was to cooperate with the Romans and work with them. The head Sadducee was a political appointee appointed by Herod, all the way from Herod the Great. Herod the Great was the first one to start appointing high priests. And by the way, Herod was an Edomite. He was a son, descendant of Esau, and an enemy of the Jews. So these people had got into political power. Herod the Great had been, you know, had gotten in close with the Roman government. And these Herods went on right down until Herod Agrippa that we're going to find at the end of the book of Acts. And these people had the power, and they were political appointees. They were able to appoint the chief priest and thus had complete authority over the temple and the priests and the Sanhedrin. They had tremendous power. He was also head of the Jewish council called the Sanhedrin, and thus the Sadducees had immense political power with their own temple guards and even a prison. Luke clearly identifies all the high priest's family were present on this occasion. Annas was there. He had officially been deposed in 15 AD, but still had great influence as Caiaphas was his son-in-law. Caiaphas was the son-in-law of Annas, and he was the presiding high priest, and he was married to the daughter of Annas. John was the son of Annas, who became high priest in 37 AD. And Alexander was unknown, but he's a family member of the priesthood family. In all, 10 high priests ruled the Sanhedrin between the trial of Jesus and Paul. Actually, these guys paid huge bribes. These priests, these high priests paid huge bribes to Herod so that they could be the next priest. And so what you see is a succession of these guys, 10 of them, one after the other, were six priests. So all this came to an end. All this priesthood came to an end in 70 AD with the destruction of Jerusalem, and all its rulers were put to death, and the people of Jerusalem were disbanded throughout all the nations, and that was the end of this high priestly class. But what a thing. And this is, of course, what these people were dealing with now. The early disciples were dealing with this. So these Sadducees, the Sadducees had a different belief system. They sort of accepted Moses and, you know, the law and so all that thing, but they did not believe in spirits or angels, and they vigorously denied the resurrection of anybody. They didn't think, you know, they didn't believe Jesus had resurrected. They didn't believe they would be resurrected. They didn't believe anybody would be resurrected. Well, that put them in collision course. That put them in collision course with the apostles. So when the apostles were preaching boldly about the resurrection of Jesus, on their turf, by the way, in the temple, they were greatly annoyed. Chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Peter and John were immediately arrested. The next day they called the whole council. The council is the Sanhedrin, made up of Sadducees and Pharisees. And he put them on trial before the rulers, the elders and the scribes. So what happened? There the chief priest asked them, by what power or what name did you do this? How did this guy get healed, this lame man? What power, what name did, was this man in? And Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit, as he was in chapter 2. And now he starts to preach, chapter 4, verses 10 through 12. And here's what he said, let it be known to you all that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He, Jesus, is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Now, do you understand that, what that means? Peter is quoting from Psalm 118, verse 22 here. And Jesus had used this verse several times against the Jews, several times. And it's quite clear what this is talking about. It's a builder who's building a building, and he's making out a stone. He's a rock mason, okay? And he's making this wall, and he finds this rock, and it doesn't look like it fits into him, and so he throws it out. But then God comes along, and he picks up this rock, and this becomes the cornerstone. This becomes the thing that makes everything right. It's the one that you know sets the course, the front, the back, the sides of it. It's the cornerstone, the chief cornerstone. God takes the thing that they threw away, and they did. They threw Jesus away. God makes it. And then he quotes this verse that I just love, and we ought to memorize. You should memorize this verse, Acts 4:12. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name. There's no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. And of course, he's looking at these priests, you know, right in their face, and these guys deny Jesus. They don't like him. He says, you guys, look, you can't be saved. There is no other name under heaven given to men by which you must be saved. At the name of Jesus, every knee must bow. If you're not going to bow to him, you're not going to even have salvation. Boy, this was a real accusation. I mean, you know, this was hot. Peter was really... If you dare to put it this way, he had his finger up their nose, you know. I mean, he really did. He was really addressing them and challenging them. And, you know, Christianity is an exclusive religion. The apostles claimed that there was no other way to be saved. That makes Christianity exclusive. Why? Why is it exclusive? Because there's no other person that died for our sins. You know, nobody, there's only one person who died for our sins. And that's, if you don't come through that narrow gate, there's no salvation. They could not, because all of them were sinners as well. All these other people, I don't care who you want to name, any of the religious leaders, Muhammad or Buddha or Gautama or whatever he was, Buddhist guy, and all these, or even in the Catholic Church, you know, the apostles, you know, Mary herself. All of these were sinners themselves. They could not die for our sins. There's only one person who could die for our sin, and that was the perfect Lamb of God, who was Jesus. Jesus was the only righteous man who could bear the sins of others. He bore our sins and gave us God's righteousness. I really like this idea. I hope you know this and understand this, that this is the exchange life. It's amazing. Here's what it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. He made him, he's talking about Jesus, God made Jesus, who knew no sin, okay, Jesus knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, okay, supposing you have both hands out in front of you, and you have a book on one hand, right, and a brick on the other, right? So what happens is God takes the brick and puts it on the righteous Jesus. He takes our sin and puts it on Jesus. You don't bear your own sin. When you believe, God takes the sin off of you and puts it on Jesus, okay? So the brick goes on the other hand, okay? And the book that is there, that's the righteousness of God, goes on to you. And that's the divine exchange. And friends, it's the most amazing thing in the whole world. You can't imagine this. God taking our sin and placing it on Jesus, all our sin, placing it on him, all the things you've done, the lies, wickedness, lust, adultery, theft, whatever it is, whatever I have done, the pride, the dishonesty, all these things, and he puts it on Jesus. And then he takes all the goodness of Jesus, all his righteousness and his holiness and his love, and he takes it off of Jesus and he puts it on me. That's what happened at the cross, friends. That's what happened. So there's salvation in nobody else. God has made us holy in Christ and put our sin on him. And Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. Oh, that's so amazing to me. So amazing. So they didn't know what to do with these guys. They observed the boldness of Peter and John. Remember, we said in our lessons that the boldness of the Holy Spirit is really the power. But Jesus said, the power of the Holy Spirit will come upon you. You'll be my witnesses. What is that power? It's boldness. It's ability. They observed the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men. And they were astonished and recognized that they had been with Jesus, Acts 4:13. They called them uneducated and common men. The Greek here is really interesting. Agrammateo idiotes. In other words, people that don't understand any grammar, idiots. I like that. This is what they call them. You can't talk right. You don't even know grammar, and you're idiots. And so who are these guys? But these idiots amazed them, but they made a connection. These people had been with Jesus. Wow. They'd been with Jesus. They saw that. These stupid Galilean fishermen. They'd been with Jesus. They're so bold. That's, of course, what the Holy Spirit does to us. You don't have to be, you know, highly educated. You don't have to be a great person for the Holy Spirit to use you. God loves the base things of this world. He can confound the wise. And as Paul would talk later to the Corinthians, there are not many wise, not many famous, not many noble. But God has chosen the weak things of this world to confound the wise. And here were these simple fishermen now, who the Holy Spirit was on them, and they were amazed that these idiots, they call idiots, had been with Jesus. Wow, the council did not know what to do with them. The man who had healed was standing right there beside them. What could they do with these guys? You know, it's amazing. And so they had a dilemma. So they put them out. And they said, they talked behind closed doors. And the Sanhedrin plotted how they could silence these idiots. They were terrified lest the new teaching about the resurrection of Christ would spread. Sure, these Sadducees, they didn't believe in the resurrection. So they're terrified that this teaching would spread. Remember, they were the ones who paid Judas a bribe to betray Jesus. Remember, they were the ones that demanded Jesus' death before the Roman governor. Do you remember they were the ones that said, let his blood be upon us and on our children? That's who these guys are. Later, they circulated fake news that the disciples had stolen the body of Jesus. They lied all the way through. And so they came this, they had a great problem. So the council brought them in and they commanded them not to speak or teach in the name of Jesus, Acts 4, verse 18. And the apostle said this, and I love this verse. He said, whether is it right in the sight of God to give heed to you or rather to God, you be the judge. But we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. We got to talk about it, friends. It's something that happened. You guys say don't talk, we're going to talk. You can't stop us. We've got to be able to do this. You rulers of the Jews are supposed to be God's leaders of the people, but instead you oppose God. We're not about to listen to your command because we have a higher command from God to obey. Very important. The Sanhedrin couldn't do anything against them, so they let them go with only this warning. They charged them not to speak or teach in the name of Jesus. Do you think they're going to obey that one? No way. They are not going to obey it. And so Peter and John went back to the disciples, the believers now. There's quite a crowd of them, 3,000, 4,000 of these people. And they prayed. And here was their prayer. It's beautiful. Read it. Open your Bible and read it. Acts chapter 4, verse 29 to 31. Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And they spoke in other tongues. Oh, wait a minute. Did you read it? Were you reading? Were you following me? Is that what verse 32 says? That the place was shaken and they all spoke with other tongues? It doesn't say that. What it does say is they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God. How? With boldness. I've been telling you all along. When the Holy Spirit comes, he makes you bold. He gives you holy boldness and enables you to do things that you cannot normally do. That's what the Holy Spirit is, and that's what he does. You'll receive power. Really, they were praying this prayer that God would give them power. And so a second revival broke out because of this prayer and what was happening. Now, the full number of those who believed were one heart and one soul. No one said that any of the things that belonged to him were his own. They had anything, everything in common, and with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owner of lands and houses brought them and brought the proceeds and sold them and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each one. You know, that's quite something, isn't it, for people to, there's such a unity and a oneness that people sold their houses and said, you know, here's my property, and I don't know how it would be with you. I know in the countries that I've lived in my life, your land, your property, and even today I think in our land, when your property is at stake, boy, you know, that's not something. I mean, imagine, you know, selling your house and giving the proceeds to poor people. Would that something, you know, you would consider? I mean, this was really something. It's really amazing what these guys were doing. And so my challenge to us today is to be bold for Jesus, to stand up for the truth, and to really be bold for him. As several questions of discussion, I've asked the class, when is civil obedience justified? And I think the answer is civil disobedience is justified when there's a clear command from God, and in opposition to it is a clear command from governments or higher-ups above us. Then we have to disobey. It's civil disobedience. The answer is, it is when we are forced to choose between man's law and God's command. And if that day comes, we've got to stand. We've got to stand up. You know, will you obey God or will you obey man? And by the way, I think that as history goes on, even in our own country, we will face that. I know in Canada right now, there are certain things you cannot say from the pulpit, even though it's the word of God. You know, what are you going to do? You're going to go to jail. You're going to be tied up. You're going to put, and it will get even worse. And in there are parts of the world where if you stand up and say something, you'll be put in prison. You could even be killed. What are you going to do? You know, it's really a challenge all through these many, many countries now, like in Pakistan and India, even India today among the Hindus and in much of the Muslim world. They have these laws that, you know, you say the wrong thing and you can be put in prison for it. And these laws are very strong. They have these laws. But if you choose to disobey the law, you must be also ready to pay the consequence. If you're going to do something that is against the law, then you have to be able to pay the consequence. And that's, you know, what's happening here. And so these guys are sent out. Now, this is the first level of persecution. Shut up. Don't talk about Jesus, you know. And that's the first level. As we go on in our lessons, we're going to see higher levels of persecution. But this is the first one, to try and shut your mouth, you know. And this is a serious thing. What fears cause us not to share our faith? What is it? You know, I mean, it's so easy not to share our faith, isn't it? What will people think of me? Will I be an idiot? You know, will I look stupid? Will somebody come back and incriminate me? Will they say bad things about me? And so we don't share our faith. We're fearful. But why is God's Spirit given? It's to make us bold and to enable us to do what we cannot do. And I know I'm not above anybody here. I know all the fears. I mean, I was in a restaurant and over in Africa, and a very important man walked into the room. Very important. And as he sat there at a table, I looked across and I saw him there, and something inside of me was saying, I want you to go over there and share the gospel with him. And I said, oh, you know what, all these crowd here and all these people, I want you to go and share the gospel with him. And I sat there for 5-10 minutes fighting with myself. And, you know, finally I got up trembling and scared to death and walked over and sat down and introduced myself to this man. I said, I have something important to tell you. And I began to talk to him about his soul. It was really interesting, because right beside him was a believer. I had no idea. Right beside him was a believer. And the believer was saying to him, see what he's telling you? I've been telling you the same thing. I don't think the man ever turned to the Lord. He's dead now. But I think we have to overcome our fear. And that's, you know, that's a big thing. That's why the Holy Spirit is given, to overcome our fear. It's our fear, you know, it's because of the fear of death that we're so afraid. It talks about that in Hebrews. For the fear of death, you know, we think something bad's going to happen to me. We're afraid. But God's Holy Spirit is given to us. So I would like to emphasize with you today that we need to be bold for Christ and overcome our fear, not just by courage and, you know, bucking up, but rather by asking God to release His Holy Spirit into our life so that we would not be afraid and we'd be willing to talk to anybody, even people like in the Sanhedrin. That's the way that the gospel is going to spread. May God bless you and have a wonderful week, and we'll see you again next week.